Thank you so much for that. When I was, sorry, I'm doing something with my computer over here. Okay. When I was preparing this week for the sermon, I couldn't get this image out of my head, so I thought I'd share it with you. When I was little, we used to go camping all the time. And we used to just load up everything, you know, we'd get stuff out of the garage, and like just the tents and the portable stoves and all that, and just throw them in the car and go in the States. You call it car camping because you kind of like, you know, camp, like you set up tents and stuff, but you know, you're not backpacking, right? Everything's not on your back. You kind of throw all your stuff in the car and then you go. And it was great because we'd never do it alone. It'd never be just with our family, or it'd never just be with like my mom and dad and brother and me and going. It'd always be with other family members. It'd always be with friends. And so it'd always be just like several cars, you know, all going to the same campsite. And we just go there and just do camp stuff. You know, we build fires and sit around the fire pit. And the campfire, we, you know, run around during the day, jump in the river, jump in the lake, whatever we were doing. We'd go fishing. You know, we'd catch crawdads out of the streams and like cook them right there. You know, and it was just so fun and so great. But I remember mainly at night, like when we were sitting around the campfire, the whole campsite, you know, was dark, and the whole, you know, the whole entourage, whoever was there, friends, family, were just there in the darkness, all around, just kind of the firelight. But every now and then, there'd be burn bans, that the forest would be too dry. It was a dry season, and so you couldn't light a fire, you couldn't have open flame. And so we would, instead of campfire, we'd take those like kerosene lamps that you light, and it's just like this bright, just piercing white light from these kerosene lamps. And then we build a canopy over picnic tables, and then hang the kerosene lamp over that. And just setting up the light in that setting, in the darkness, where there's no other light except that kerosene lamp, it just burned so bright. And everyone would just come around, you know, the picnic tables where the lights were at, and we'd play games, and we'd play board games, and just laugh. Some people would, you know, there'd be enough light where people could read. And it was just a great time, just gathering around light in a dark place. And even, you know, the bugs loved it too, right? They're always being, you know, the moths and the mosquitoes and everything else too. But everything just loves light. And when I was reading and kind of thinking about this passage today for today, it just, that image stuck in my mind of the kerosene lamp and how everyone just kind of gathered and flocked around it in the darkness. And so with that, let me go ahead and read our scripture passage for today. And it's found in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And it says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord." The very first thing that this text is pointing out is that as Christians, we really should stand out in a crowd. These images of being salt, of being light in a dark place, it really is saying, hey, you need to be kind of unique. You need to be that kind of bright kerosene lamp in the darkness. And Scripture is filled with these type of images about how Christians should be kind of set apart, where we're talked about being called out, we're called about being light and darkness, And another way that Scripture uses kind of this being called out, or this idea of being called out, is this idea of holiness. And this is kind of something that I couldn't get out of my head either while I was kind of studying for this week. And so I want to just share this with you as well. In 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, it says this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? We just got done singing about, you are a holy God, you are my holy God. And holiness is one of those words that we use a lot for God, but here the Apostle Peter is really saying, hey, you be holy because your God is holy. And it's always interesting because the idea of holiness, it always has two meanings. One is that it's pure, that something is pure. That it's untainted or unstained by evil. And if you think about kind of the Old Testament where you see a lot of holiness going on, or holy items, we think about all the temple utensils and everything, right? Those are actually holy and dedicated for God. And just the average Joe like me wasn't allowed to just go up and touch it or grab it or do anything because they're holy. And if I went and touched one, it would be defiled. And not only would that be defiled, but I would be in big trouble. Right? And there's always severe punishments and severe penalties if someone who wasn't holy went up and then touched those holy idols. So there's this idea of holiness that it's pure, that it's undefiled, but also that it is set apart. And it's set apart for a reason, for a specific task. Right? If I was sitting there hammering on my house and I'm like, man, I need a hammer. Couldn't go to the temple and get the holy hammer and hammer something else, right? I just couldn't do that. It wasn't used for common use. It was dedicated for a very specific task, right? I remember being a young Christian in college, and I was reading the Old Testament because I never had, and so I was like, in college, I was like, hey, how about I just read the Old Testament? And so I was reading it, and I'm like, there is recipe for the incense for the temple of God in the Old Testament. This is great. Why don't I go and make this? And then there was a warning right after the recipe that said, this is only to be used in the in the temple of God. And I was like, oh, well, I guess I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that, right? But it's because the incense for the temple was reserved specifically for one task, and that was to burn incense in the temple of God. And it was holy, right? It was pure, but it was also set apart for a specific task. And so were all of the other temple tools and utensils. They were all set apart for worshiping God. And here Peter is telling us that we should be holy. We should be pure and dedicated to the use of the Lord. It is kind of this willful decision to be holy and be like the one who has called us. To be like the one who has made us and adopted us as children into his kingdom. Peter goes on in his letter in 1 Peter 2:9, and he tells us that we are this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I just love that idea, is that we individually aren't holy. I mean, we are, but we as a nation, right? Because we all believe in God, then we are all unified in this idea of holiness. And that's one of the things I love about Faith Community Church, is that we're an international church, and we can see it visibly, right? Not all of us are native English speakers, because there's a lot of different countries represented in our congregation. But yet we're all unified, and we're all holy. And then Peter goes on to say that we are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's our task, right? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is just one of the many ideas that Christians have about being set apart from the crowd, about being different, is this idea of holiness. But going back to our passage today, we have two main images that Christ is using. He's using salt, and he's using light. Two very important items that I think we, today in our modern time, we just kind of take for granted, right? And in the ancient times, salt and light were very important, especially, you know, when it's dark out. You need light. You couldn't just, you know, flick on a light switch and pow, it's there. And salt, I think about the salt bags that you get, you know, to like refill your salt shaker in your house, right? But there's some ancient records of Roman kind of catalogs and data that basically said that some Roman soldiers used to be paid with a little bit of salt. That was like part of their fee for being a soldier for Rome. And it's kind of where we get the expression that are you worth your weight? You know, it's like, is this person worth his weight in salt? You know, can this soldier do the responsibilities that he's supposed to do? And does he match the payment that we're going to give him? Like, are they worth his weight? And so this idea of being, you know, you are salt of the earth, kind of gets to us, right? And it's interesting when you look at the text, because really that's all Jesus said, right? He just says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on the rest of that little passage as warnings of what happens if salt loses its taste, right? Almost like Jesus doesn't really need to explain any further. You are salt. You are the salt of the earth. Like, we should already kind of be making those connections in our head. So this is some of the connections I made. It's just that salt in times past was valuable. Right? Good salt was expensive, and a lot of times in ancient history it was hard to come by. And then usually an empire would like control salt mines because they knew it was valuable. They knew they could monopolize the salt trade in order to increase its value. And just like the lives of the people in the kingdoms, that we are valuable to God. His price for us to be called his sons and daughters was the blood of his own son. We are incredibly valuable to him. Not only are we personally valuable to God, but also our message that we have is incredibly valuable. The message of Jesus is incredibly valuable. The message of the gospel. That we, apart from God, we are dead in our ways. When we go out and strike out on our own, when we live to ourselves and make our own ways and want to live on our own terms and not God's, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? They listened to their own ideas through the temptation of Satan. This is the way of death, right? Listening to our own ideas, listening to just what we want and ignoring God's ways. So it is incredibly valuable for our world today to hear the message of Christ. To see people living lives dedicated to God's ways and God's directions. People living the gospel message. That as Christ followers, just like Phil preached last week, that we are merciful, that we are the pure in heart, that we are the peacemakers, right? That we are living that out, that we are the salt. And this is what will help the earth today, right? You are the salt of the earth. It's not, you know, that political candidate or the right group of people in office, or any of that kind of world stuff that we sometimes get caught up in, but it's really just the simple message of Jesus, the simple message of the gospel that really will bring change to the world. Right? So the first thing we need to understand is that we are valuable to God. That we are valuable, and that the message of Christ is valuable in the world. Second aspect of salt is that it is a preserver and flavor enhancer of food. That's what they used it mainly for. And the gospel being lived out in everyday life is a preserver and flavor enhancer of the earth. Right? Just like our message is valuable, it also adds vitality. Right? The gospel adds longevity and vitality to wherever it is sprinkled. Living out the gospel can revitalize and add vitality to something that has been flavorless before. The gospel has been known to revive not only people, but whole communities, whole towns, whole cities, whole countries. Jesus calls us to be salt. To be that driving influence, that vitality, that fresh breeze in our sphere of influence with our coworkers, fellow students, friends, and families. Right, we are called to wake up unsavory things and to make them savory again. Right? Salt is valuable. Salt kind of revitalizes. Right? Adds, preserves, makes something unsavory savory. The next image that Jesus goes on to is light. It's that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. Right? The Apostle John loved this imagery, the whole idea of light and darkness. He talked about two contrasting kingdoms, one of light, one of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is the one we live in before Christ, apart from his grace and guidance and spirit. The one where we live to ourselves. The world is about our agenda and not God's. Now, if we have turned from that life, then we are now the light. We now live for God, and in his grace, we seek his guidance, his agenda in our lives. Right? We are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living to serve him. Because of this fundamental shift in our hearts and thinking, we now are different people. The Bible talks about the new birth. We are the complete opposite of the darkness. We are then completely opposite the passions, motivations, and the drive behind the present day. Right, we are opposite enough from this world for Jesus to compare his followers to being like a city on a hill. And it's living here is probably like the easiest example, right? Like, you know, it's, you know, this, you just have that picturesque tourist photo that we've all taken, that we've all maybe at one point have had on our desktop, right? The picture of Prague Castle all lit up at night, right? Just there, right? It dominates the skyline. And you don't have to look very hard to find such an amazing example of what a city on a hill looks like when you go up and look at Prague Castle. And that's kind of what Jesus' imagery is here. He's almost just making these ridiculous claims. Like, no one lights a lamp and then puts a bowl over it, right? No one covers up the light. That's just ridiculous. No one cannot see a city on a hill. And that's kind of the imagery that Jesus is saying. And he's saying that's what our lives should be like. That's what our lives should look like. It should just be so obvious that we are followers of Jesus, that you just can't ignore it. You just can't not see it. Just like when I was camping, one of those kerosene lamps, you just could see it. And people would just go and flock to it. Interesting thing about light is that it should attract, but it also repels. At the same time, it should attract those that are seeking God, that God is reaching out to and calling. It should attract those that are lost and need to be brought back. But the light also sometimes repels as well. I'm reminded of Proverbs 21:15, and it says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, right? When goodness kind of stands, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. But somehow, doing good, evil is scared when good is being done, when good is going out there and kind of penetrating the darkness. Sometimes the darkness, right, runs away. So there will always be two things that will happen, is that when we are being lights of the world, it will attract people. But also at the same time, when we're being lights to the world, it will reject people as well, or repel people. You are the light of the world. So what's one thing that we can do? Think about this too, is how do we then stand out from the crowd? Do we yell, do we wear like a safety vest that says, I'm a Christian or something? You know, like what do we do? How do we shine out light in the darkness? How do we become lights that attract? And for me, I was thinking about this issue this week, and what a profound message it is. I teach at CISP, and one thing I keep on saying to students is that, do you want to be treated that way? You know, I just ask them, like, you're behaving that way, and you're acting this way towards a fellow student. Do you want to be treated that way? And it just kind of keeps on coming up for some reason in my classes. I have no idea why. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But just that idea that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves is so profoundly important. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, and I kind of like how he says it here in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Paul says it this way, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? What a profound thought. Right? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What a difference this would make in the world if we were to live it out. That a person is actually considerate of your own well-being. That we are actually actively looking out for they were actually actively looking out not for their own comfort, but yours. I bet if you came across a person like that, they would really stick out. They'd be like, whoa. It's crazy, right? But let's say that differently, right? Paul is calling us to be that person, right? Paul is telling us, hey, we need to do this as Christians, as believers in God, and that Jesus set us the ultimate example, right? That's kind of the rest of that Bible passage, that he said, hey, look to Jesus as your example of how to do this. Are we as a faith community kind of laying down our own ambitions and looking out for the interests of others? Are we building one another up? Are you in a position to know people in this community well enough to lift them up and put their needs before your own? And our society is just so against this idea. And it is so focused on the individual. Right, it's about what I personally want in life, what I can get from this business transaction, or how am I going to get ahead in life, right? How are you going to get the next job promotion? It's what I want. It's your way. It's my vacation time to relax, and I deserve it. Right? Jesus came and turned all that upside down, right? In Jesus' upside down kingdom. I've been watching the Bible Project on YouTube. I highly recommend that those guys that do that. It's an amazing work called the Bible Project, and that's kind of their theme, right? Is that God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom, that the last will be first, that you should love your enemies. You know, and it's just amazing how they do it. It's like this little animated thing and preaching with animation. It's actually really cool. But it's just in my head, right, that God's kingdom is this upside-down kingdom. And here Jesus is kind of telling us that on the Sermon on the Mount. Right, what would it look like if... what would it look like at work if you would lay down your pay raise to help another co-worker get theirs? Like, what would it look like to put down your own tiredness when you came home from work so you could lift up your children or your spouse? What would it look like to help someone move even though you have some sweet plans later? Or, you know, in my case, as more of an introvert, I cherish alone time. What if I have to go and, like, be with people and engage them, right? Some of us might need to ask, man, maybe I'm just not even connected enough to faith community to even know how to start to do this. Maybe that's your first step, right? It's figuring out how to engage the community so I can be in a place where I can lift someone else up. And this is tough, right? This actually, this way of thinking, this way of life, this paradigm shift, it's super hard, and it takes a supernatural intervention just in our hearts and in our minds. And as kind of a, I don't know if it's silly or just sad on my part, but when my wife and I were, you know, first got married, I was shocked that she wanted to, like, eat off my plate, right? I was like, okay, so, like, my mental thinking is when you go to a restaurant, right, you both peruse the menu, and then you order food that you want, and then you eat it, right? Like, that's what I thought. But my wife has different ideas, right? She, like, wants to go, oh, well, you ordered that, and I kind of wanted that, but that means I can order this, and we can share food together. And, like, and I'm like, what are you doing? This is, like, my food. I ordered this, and there's only enough bites for me, and, you know, and it's just like, what a weird concept, right? Like, I'm married, I love this woman, I said yes, I'm gonna, you know, be devoted to her for the rest of my life, and, like, I can't even share food, like, what am I doing, right? This whole idea of putting someone first is not natural for us. Some people are better at it than others, I will confess that, and maybe I just need to, you know, grow up or something, I don't know. But, like, and even now with kids, right, and, like, we're going to be married for 13 years, and still every now and then, like, if I'm really loving my food, right, I have, like, my kids come in, and there's still just that little bit in my heart where I'm like, okay, you can have some, you know, and it's really hard for me. But I just say that example is that I know this idea and this thinking is hard, and it really does take just the spirit of Jesus to think about that. About being salt and about being light, about standing out with the crowd and standing out from the crowd, and just trying to do that humbly and putting other people's needs before your own. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that teaches us and challenges us. And I pray that you would put these ideas in our hearts and our minds, that wherever we're at on this journey, God, that you would motivate us this week to do something just a little bit more than we might have last week. And then, Father, we love you and we want to honor you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let us move on to... Part of the service where we get to enter into communion. And here at Faith Community Church, if you have professed your faith in Christ, you are welcome to partake of the elements. If you have not professed Christ as your Savior, then we are glad that you are here, but we would ask that you wouldn't partake. It is for believers. And wine is on the inside rings of communion, and juice is on the outside rings. And yes, we go and we take communion and grab the elements, and then we go file down and sit back down until everyone has the elements, and then we partake together.